So these signs, these miracles, they're appetizers. They're meant to stimulate our appetite, or the people in those days, the Jews, their appetite for something or someone greater. They point to the main course. They point to God. In fact, all miracles point to God. Going back to the 10 plagues of Egypt, I remember when I was at Bible school and we had to study the 10 plagues. And I was thinking, why did God pick 10? Why not 3, 5, or 7, the symbolically perfect number? And why those specific plagues? The river now turning to blood, plague of frogs, lice. I think that would have gotten me, the lice bit. And all the other plagues. And then when you look at the plagues, for instance, the Egyptians, they worship the river Nile. They worship frogs. They worship the sun. So when the 10 plagues, you know, the eclipse of the sun, the plague of the frogs, turning the Nile into blood, it was God's judgment of saying, if they're not your gods, I am. God was passing judgment on the Egyptian idols, the magicians in those days, and also showing him as the savior and protector of the people of Israel. So these signs, they point to God. After Jesus fed the 5,000 plus people, they came looking for him. They were looking for a free lunch. They didn't come for him, they came for what he could provide. They came for the sign. They came for the appetizer. Are we any different? If we don't draw near to God for God, and we draw near for what he can do for us, it's actually idolatry. St. Augustine once said, idolatry is worshipping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped. And the same is true when we ask God, and I've done this before, more than once. You know, God, if you do this for me, I will worship you. If you bless my business, I'll give more. If you heal me, save my family, get me this job, I'll serve you. I'll go for missions. The big if, then our relationship with God is conditional upon what he can do for us. Kind of like why the people sought after Jesus, because he fed them. This devalues our relationship with God into a business exchange. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul admonishes the Corinthian church, saying, if you think you're standing firm, I'm reading from verse 12, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 10, preceding verse 12, Paul was telling them, look, this is what God did for the Israelites. Okay, he blessed them, and then they turned to idolatry. Don't fall into that trap. Flee from idolatry. Don't fill up on appetizers, because they point to the main course. The signs actually stimulate our appetite for Jesus, the true bread. So when the Jews asked Jesus for heavenly bread, they were worshipping food and using God to provide the food. Nothing wrong with having food, a job, good health, money, possessions. It's when they have you. When they fill up on appetizers, it distracts them from the main course, Jesus. Jesus is our main course, and that's the second point I like to point out. I'm the bread of life. Now, bread in those days is different, you know, for us in our day. So bread was essential in first century Palestine. Didn't have many varieties, unlike we do today. It was their main course. You know, meaning without bread, they starve, they die. So when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, what he meant was that we can't live without him. It is Christ who sustains us. It is Christ who's our source of life. Blaise Pascal, who is the mathematician and a Christian, said this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ. Quinton Morrow, the Anglican minister, when preaching on the bread of life from John 6, said this: he means, as in Jesus, means that he and he alone is the giver and sustainer of spiritual life. I contend that whatever is it that prevents us from all out surrender to Christ is what we actually love more than Christ. You recall the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking what he needed to have everlasting life. The Lord told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. But the man walked away sad. The gospel writers tell us because he had many possessions. In my hand, no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It is when we will be satisfied with nothing but Jesus and can tolerate the loss of everything but Jesus that genuine conversion is accomplished. As the prayer book rightly begs, help us, Lord, to dread nothing but the loss of Thee. Meaning, if we suffer despair when we lose our job, then our job is our true bread. Our job is our idol. Our job is our God. Same, if we suffer utter devastation when we lose our health, our possessions, our reputation, our marriage, or even our loved ones, then Jesus isn't our God. Those things and those people are very, very hard to take in. And in verse 66, after hearing this, many disciples just walked away. We're not talking about just the people himself who are followers, the crowd. We're talking about disciples. They left Jesus because this was a hard teaching. That was a hard saying. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," you know, you're filling up on all these appetizers, you're chasing after signs, but I am the one. I am your source. And everything else is just peripheral. Now, it doesn't mean that when we lose a loved one, we don't grieve or we aren't disappointed. But when we lose our jobs, our reputation, or a loved one, and that drives us to despair, and we despair on life itself, when we lose the will to live, then God is not our God, and Jesus isn't our true bread. So this was a hard teaching, but this was something that Jesus had to tell the people. Therefore, suffering actually reveals the degree of our allegiance to God. Jesus declared in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." We can lose and suffer the loss of everything and even everyone, but we won't suffer the loss of God because He is eternal. He is eternal. Now, in our heads, we know all this. And in our hearts, we know and even want Jesus to be our God, you know, the one and only and our bread of life. But why don't we get it? Why don't we get it? Verse 36, Jesus said, "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." Now, picture this. Here the people coming to Jesus, and Jesus does a miracle. To them, it's a once-off miracle. Oh, he fed all of us, you know, with just a handful of fishes and bread. Oh, that was good. So they come to Jesus, and they said, "Look, are you greater than Moses, our father? Because, look, you fed us one meal. He sustained us in the desert. Not just 5,000 plus people, but a whole nation with manna and all the other things. Are you greater than Moses?" And Jesus said, "Well, Moses gave you manna that's going to come and go, but I'll give you the true bread from heaven." And that's when they asked, "Okay, so give us this bread." And that's when Jesus said, well, I am the bread. Not only am I greater than Moses, but I'll give you my life. I am the bread. Now, why didn't the people, you know, why didn't they get it? If the prophets and scriptures point to Jesus, why didn't the Jews see him as Messiah and worship him? Familiarity. As mentioned, they were familiar with signs and wonders. They knew the miracles. John 7, when Jesus says, whoever comes to me will never be thirsty. You know, I'll give you rivers of living water. And when he actually said that, he said that in the context when they were reenacting, every year the priest would actually reenact the water from the rock where the Israelites were in the desert. They were dying of thirst, and then God provided water flowing out of the rock. So every year they reenact that with the priest, you know, carrying out a jug and just pouring water out. And on that day, on that special occasion, Jesus said, I'm living water. I'll give you living water, and you'll never be thirsty. So that sign was actually pointing to Christ. So why didn't they get it? Because they were also familiar with Jesus. Verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? Wait, that's the carpenter's kid. He's a tradie, right? Don't think he's the Messiah. Can we get familiar with Jesus as Christians? We come to church. We pray the prayers. We sing the songs. We read the word. But there's more to Christ than Christianity. There's more to our faith. And, you know, there's more to Jesus than our faith. Have we become familiar? Is this the same old, same old, same old? Secondly, why didn't they get it? They had different expectations. Blaise Pascal, another quote from him. He said that God made man in his image, and man returned the compliment. We created God in our image. So when they came to Jesus, and when Jesus fed them, what did they want to do next? They wanted to make him king. Because as far as they're concerned, oh, that's what our God should be like. He should be feeding us. He should be in the show business. You know, wham, bam, fish burger or sashimi, or, you know, whatever, you know, fills your palate. And therefore, Jesus escaped the people after the feeding of the 5,000 because they wanted to make him king. To them, God was someone that would win them over with his display of tangible wonders. But that's not our God. Our God is a crucified Savior. And the people struggle with the image of a crucified Savior. That's why when Jesus once was on the cross, someone yelled out, save yourself. Come down. Prove to us that you are God. But Jesus hung on the cross because he didn't come down to man's terms. He hung on the cross on his terms. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's a hard teaching that we serve a crucified Savior. Because if we're made in the image of God and we are called to follow Jesus, and as First Timothy pointed out, if you follow Jesus, you will be persecuted. We will suffer. And, you know, our brother William was sharing, you know, about, you know, things that have been happening around the world, you know, the sufferings. Well, the fact is that we live in a fallen world, but we serve a risen Savior. But we didn't serve a God that's removed from suffering. We serve a God who entered our suffering and took it in himself. And you read the story of Job, you know, If there's anyone who has lost a lot, that's him. I mean, he's lost everything. You know, save his life. Accept his life. And then his wife said, look, curse God and die. But he didn't. And he asked God, God, why? And God never gives him a reason as to why all these things happen. All God said was, I'm God. I'm the creator of the universe. Can you measure the earth's ocean with the palm of your hand? So there are things that we have to leave to God. And we may not have answers to the questions of life on this side of eternity, but we will. But we know that in Christ, we have a God who suffers. Even Peter in Matthew 16, when Jesus, I think it was the second or third time, saying that, look, I'm going to die. And Peter said, heaven forbid, this will never happen to you. And what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan, because you don't have the mind of God, you have the mind of man. What's our image of God? How do we see God? Do we see God as your stereotypical Father Christmas who dispenses gifts when we cry out to him? Or do we see a crucified Savior? Because how we view God would determine how we partake the feast of grace. Jesus is the bread of life, the true bread from heaven. And yet people were filling up on the appetizers, forsaking the main course. And we just looked at why they didn't recognize him as God. Familiarity, different expectations. And sometimes we struggle with that. So how do we partake? How do we get it? How do we consume this bread of life? Verse 26, Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For in him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God, or to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So how do we get it? Believe in the one he has sent. How do we partake in the feast? Faith. Believe in Jesus, the true image of God, the true bread of heaven, the bread of life. All other images are appetizers. Belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Embrace it. Embrace grace. Now in verse 44 it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. That means we can only come to God when God calls us to a saving faith. Can you see the mystery of grace? Jesus is saying, all you need to do is to believe. All you need to do is to believe. And even that belief, that faith, comes from God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing from the Word of God. He's even given us that faith to receive the grace, because it's by grace through faith that you are saved. So we can only come to God when God calls us to a saving faith. We can only, the fact that we're, that's why I said at the beginning, the fact that we're in church is sure grace. The fact that we're alive today is sheer grace. Every beat of our heart, the breath in our lungs, sheer grace and mercy of God. The theologians call it common grace. Grace that God gives to everyone on this planet, regardless of their faith. And then there's special grace where God calls someone into his family. And then verse 44 also goes on to say, and I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus will raise us up to eternal life. We don't have to guarantee our salvation. He does that because he is the one that raises us up. Our works, are like filthy rags, according to Isaiah. And in that context, it's the rags weren't, you know, it's not like a dishcloth. The actual translation is menstrual cloth. Our rags, our righteousness, the good things that we do, can't be compared to God's righteousness. Jesus will raise us up on the last day. John Newton, he was a slave trader, but most of you would know him as the author of the song Amazing Grace. And when he became a Christian, there was a movie, I think it's called Amazing Grace, and there was a quote by John Newton where he said, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And there was a story of how he was concerned about losing his salvation, losing his faith. And then one night he had a dream. He dreamt that he was on a ship, and the ship was on tumultuous waters, you know, and the boat was tossed left, right, center, and he was holding on to a precious jewel. And a wave hit the ship, and he lost that precious jewel. It hit, you know, it just dropped into the ocean, and it went all the way down. And in his dream, John was just sobbing and sobbing. And next thing you know, he saw from heaven an angel flying down into the water, bringing up that jewel and putting it back in John Newton's hands, and then disappearing. When John got up, he said, "Oh, what was that? You know, what was the meaning of that dream?" And the meaning of the dream was that that jewel, that precious stone, was his salvation. "I will raise you up on the last day. I have you in the palm of my hand. No one can take that away." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me." Now, this is earth-shattering for the Jews, because for them, there is no direct communication with God. There's always a mediator. There's always a prophet. There's always a priest. What Jesus is saying, that's it. There is none. I am the middleman, and I'm in you, and you are in me. And you're the child of the Father. So through Jesus, through faith in Christ, through partaking the bread of life, we experience the intimacy with the Father by the Spirit. And Jesus said, the Father would place a seal of approval. And if you look throughout scriptures, the seal of approval is usually an image, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And when did Jesus receive that seal of approval? On the day he was water baptized, he came up, there was a voice from heaven. And then there was, a dove descended, and the Spirit descended upon him, and there was a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased with." And when we become Christians, that's what God says to us. "This is my beloved. You are God's beloved, and he is pleased with you." And how do you know that? The seal of approval, the Holy Spirit that resides in you. That's why in Galatians and in Romans says, the Spirit testifies that we are children of God. And it makes us cry, "Abba, Father." So that is grace. Grace is God gives us the faith. God calls us, and we respond with that faith. Then he gives us his Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit that enables us to experience intimacy and share that relationship with the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. That is grace. So don't doubt his grace. Believe it. Receive it, because only when we partake that feast of grace, then we go from loving God for God, not for what he can provide. Because all the blessings in life are graces of God, and they should be viewed as such grace. Then we will realize that we are undeserving of everything and everyone, but by the grace of God, we have them. When we go from the appetizer to the true bread of life, we will never go thirsty or hungry. We will grow in our love with God. I was sharing with William at the start, when I saw the communion elements, I said, Can we do this at the end? And the reason being, well, it ties in with the sermon, the feast of grace, you know, and Jesus being the bread of life. The scripture that we often read when we have communion is 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it. This is my body, broken for you. That first part is very important, because that's the feast of grace. It wasn't when Jesus was high, you know, feeling happy and joyous. It was on the night that he was betrayed. Think about it. In the upper room, okay, Jesus stooped down, took off his outer garment, wrapped himself, dressed himself as a servant, washed the feet of Judas, knowing full well he was going to betray him. Grace. And then gave the bread and the wine, knowing full well Judas was going to betray him. Grace. And if you think about it, all that we have is grace. Jesus said, if you eat this bread and you drink of me, if you come to me, you'll never be thirsty or ever be hungry, because we will never suffer the loss of God. We may suffer the loss of everything else, but there's only one person in history that suffered the loss of God, and that is the Son of God himself. When he cried on the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? He did that so that we don't have to feel forsaken, that we don't have to feel abandoned when we sin. That is grace. That is grace. And that takes faith, and that faith comes from God. So can I invite the brothers and all the sisters who are helping to serve the elements, and then we'll partake this feast of grace together. Yep, and the music team can come up as well. Thank you. Thank you. Church, shall we just stand? How do we love God for God? 1 John 4:19. We love God because He first loved us. Scripture also says that when we sin, it's as though we're putting another nail into the cross of Christ. It's like we're crucifying Him. And we've done that. I've done that countless times. But I serve a crucified God. We serve a crucified and risen Savior. For the night He was betrayed, on that very night, when people were plotting to kill Him, when we were plotting to betray our God, He said, "Take this bread. It's my body. It's for you. Take this cup. It's my blood. It's for you." That's the Feast of Grace. We thank God for the appetizers. We thank God for the various graces in our lives, our family, our jobs, our health, our friends, our church. But they're not it. Jesus is. To whom shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We know that You are the Holy One of God. And as the psalmists say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, if you're not of the faith, instructions that please refrain from, just let the cup and the biscuit pass. But if you're of the faith, we're going to partake it as a family and as a body of Christ. However, if this is your first time you have heard God's grace, then at the end of the service, speak to someone who can show you more about the feast, more about this crucified Savior who gave His life for us. Let's partake of the bread. The cup. Thank You for Your grace. So undeserving, yet so needed. Holy Spirit, will You show us today? Will You help us experience what it's like to be loved by the Father through the Son? And as we sing this song again, we sing it as a prayer. Fill our hearts, Holy Spirit, with Your love. Once again.